This reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. You find it on page 847 if you want to follow along. I'm beginning at verse 15. Jesus said, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. "The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, 'What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night, your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." I told you 3 weeks ago that this month's series would be a little bit different, and it has been, and I hope it's been worthwhile for everybody. We're looking at a portion of Scripture that is really very different from anything else in all the Bible. Letters directly from the Lord Jesus to the seven principal churches of Asia Minor at the end of the first century of the Christian era. The book of Revelation begins when the Apostle John, at this point an elderly man in exile for his faith, is on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, a penal colony where they sent the worst criminals. John has a vision of the Lord Jesus walking among his churches and holding the angels of each church in the palm of his hand. And he says, "I have a message for each one of my churches." And as we've looked at those messages, we've seen they're full of symbolism that needs to be interpreted. And much of the symbolism reflects an uncanny correspondence between what's been going on in the city and what's happening in the church in that city. So we come back to where we began, the first Sunday of the month, with Paul's warning to the Romans, "Do not be conformed to the world around you, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the word of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit." Do not be conformed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's the way J.B. Phillips paraphrased that. Not everything in the outside world is bad, and we've seen Jesus picking up on some things and actually using them as encouragements to his church. But the point is, be on guard. It's all too easy to accept uncritically the attitudes, values, ethos, lifestyle of the surrounding culture. And we've seen lots of Gallup polls and other people's polls that show that American Christians are wrestling with the same thing. Maybe we're not wrestling hard enough. We're all too much like the folks around us. Jesus says to his church, and he says to you and me, "I want you to be salt." Think about salt. It's a flavor enhancement. It's a preservative. And it's an agent of cleansing. I want you to be salt in a world of blandness, decay, and infection. I want you to be light in a world of darkness and hiding and shame. I want you to be different. Yes. So let's recap. We saw in Ephesus, a city that was dying. It was trying to save itself from the silting up of its harbor, and actually it speeded up the process by cutting down more trees. And in that city, we saw a church engaged in much hard work, but Jesus said, "You've lost your first love." Your river of grace at the heart of the church is silting up. And unless you retrieve your first love, unless you find it again, I'm going to remove your lampstand." And he did. We saw in Smyrna, a city that had died and come to life again, We saw a church fearful of persecution and death, and Jesus said, "Fear not. On the other side of death is the crown of life. I too have died and come back to life again. And you hang in there. If you die for my name, you will come back to eternal life." Pergamum and Thyatira are kind of twin cities. They were wrestling with similar issues. In the one case, emperor worship, and on the other, the decadent lifestyle of the trade guilds. And in both places, the church was being urged by false leadership, just go along, don't make waves. And Jesus said, no, that's not from me. Hold fast against that, and whoever conquers will rule the nations. And then last week, Sardis, a city that was reputed to be impregnable, but which was actually conquered twice when it was left unguarded, and the church in Sardis was asleep on the point of death. And Jesus says, wake up before it's too late. So we come to two last cities and the two last churches in them, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And it seems as if Jesus has saved the best and the worst for last. Philadelphia, along with Smyrna, was one of the only two churches for which Jesus had no criticism. Most of the letters are, this I can commend, but I have this against you. In two of the churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, no criticism. He has only good things to say about this church. The city of Philadelphia was founded in 189 BC by King Eumenes II of Pergamum, and he named it for his brother, who was nicknamed Philadelphos, which literally means one who loves his brother. So just as our Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, this Philadelphia was a city of brotherly love. It was an outpost for Greek Hellenist ideas, and it was not a great city. Most of the others were pretty great cities. This one was a small city, neither ancient, nor rich, nor powerful, nor particularly beautiful. Philadelphia was repeatedly devastated by volcanoes and earthquakes. One of the worst was in 17 AD. The city suffered so badly that the emperor Tiberius said, "You're not going to have to pay any more taxes." Can you imagine that? They called it the burnt out land. It was that badly damaged. The citizenry was continually uncertain. They'd build up their houses, and then disaster would strike. They'd run for their lives and come back later to start all over again. The city of Philadelphia had an interesting practice of erecting a pillar to honor each of the major citizens, the sort of heroes of the town. And they built those pillars into a kind of a hall of fame, a central temple. It was never finished because they were able to keep adding to it. But they'd put up a pillar and they'd inscribe the person's name on the pillar, and it would stand there as a testimony to whatever he or she had done. Of course, the hall kept falling down along with everything else, and they had to keep rebuilding it. This is Jesus' letter to the church in that city. These are the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, they are lying. I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. If you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will never go out of it. I will write on you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Jesus said, I'm building a temple too, a hall of fame, and you're going to be a living pillar in a living temple. And I'm not going to write your own name on that pillar. I'm going to write the name of my God, the name of the city of my... I'm going to write my own name on you.
Yeah.
And I hold the key of David. That phrase occurs also in Isaiah 22, where the key of David is given to Eliakim, and it's said of him what Jesus says here of himself. I open a door, and no one can shut it. I shut a door and no one can open it. The hall in the center of the town of Philadelphia keeps falling down. You can't even enter it. I'm going to set before you an open door. You can go into this temple and nobody can kick you out. I like to remind myself of that, that Jesus is the one who opens a door or shuts a door and nobody can undo what he's done. When I'm looking for his guidance, when I'm asking him to show me what I can do, what I'm supposed to do, Lord, open the door of your choosing. Shut the other doors. When I applied to seminary, I applied to four very, very different seminaries. When I tell people which ones, they say, how in the world could that, they're so different from each other. That was the point. I wanted to go to the one that God wanted me to go to. And I prayed this, Lord, open the door of your choosing and shut all the others. Well, I got into Yale. If you can get into Yale, you ought to be able to get into the others. I didn't get into any of the others for weird reasons. But God shut those doors and opened the one of his choosing. And what a blessing it was to know that when there were difficult moments. Hold fast, says Jesus. There's an hour of trial coming on the whole earth, and you may not escape it in this life, but you'll be part of the new Jerusalem that endures forever. Yeah. Philadelphia was the last of the seven churches to fall before the Islamic invasion. And only when the last man was cut down were they able to destroy this church. They didn't escape the hour of trial in this life, but Jesus' promise was, there's another life to come. Yeah. You'll be part of the new Jerusalem. That'll endure forever. Laodicea is the only one of the seven for which there was no commendation, only criticism. Jesus doesn't have one good word to say to the church of Laodicea. What was that city famous for? Four things in particular. It was enormously wealthy. It was the central banking city of Asia Minor. After being destroyed by the same earthquake that leveled Philadelphia in AD 17, Laodicea rebuilt itself with no outside help. Tiberius says to the folks in Philadelphia, you don't have to pay taxes anymore. Laodicea said, we don't need your help. We'll take care of it ourselves. It was a self-made city, extremely proud of its wealth. Secondly, there was a great woolen industry in Laodicea. They had a beautiful black sheep producing a wool like angora, and they were especially known for an outer tunic known as the Laodicean garment. Laodicea was said to have the best dressed citizens in the ancient world. Thirdly, there was a great medical center there, and they were particularly known for a salve made from volcanic ash that supposedly had medicinal qualities as an eye ointment. And fourthly, and most importantly, they had a water system that was without technological parallel in the ancient world. They pumped in all their water from Colossae, 6 miles away, through the mountains, hot mineral water for bathing and cool, refreshing drinking water. But ironically, after it's traveled 6 miles through the mountains, it all arrives disgustingly lukewarm at the other end. So this is a letter to the church in Laodicea. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I don't want to hear Jesus say that, do you? For you say, here's what you think about yourself. I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. I don't need anybody else's help. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me. To the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You think of yourself as rich, prosperous, healthy, needing nothing, well-clothed, seeing clearly. In fact, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Talk about the emperor's new clothes. He says, buy from me some of the true gold that has had its impurities burned out in the fire. Cover your nakedness with my white robes of righteousness. Anoint your eyes with my healing salve that you may see clearly. And let me put a fire under you. Your disgusting tepidness. I'll have to spew you out otherwise. Some of you are familiar with a very famous painting by a man named Coleman Hunt called Jesus, the Light of the World. There are actually three versions of it. The first is in Keble College in Oxford. Then he made a smaller one that's on display in the Manchester City Art Gallery. And the most famous one is a life-size version hanging in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Based on this passage, Jesus has come to a little vine-covered cottage by night. He holds a lantern in one hand, and with the other, he's knocking on the door. And as you look at it more closely, you notice that the vines cover the door. This door has not been opened in a very long while. And if you look still more closely, you'll notice it has no outside knob. This door opens only from the inside. And Jesus is knocking. It's a very powerful picture. It's usually referred to in urging individuals to ask Jesus to come into our lives. And you stop and think about it. Jesus could have created us without a door in the first place. Or he could easily knock down the door if he wanted to impose himself. But he doesn't do that. He's the one who opens a door and no one can shut it. He shuts the door and no one can open it. But he waits to be invited. So that's a powerful application. But when you read it in context, it's not talking about the individual. He's talking about a church, a self-satisfied church that has locked him out. And he's waiting to be invited in. Invite me in. I will sup with you and you with me. So these are the seven letters to a church that has lost its first love. The Christ who holds all the churches in the palm of his hand says, regain it. Regain that first love. To a church that is fearful of suffering, the Christ who died and came to life again says, fear not. On the other side of death is life eternal. To a church that is tolerating false teaching, the Christ who has the two-edged sword of the Word of God issuing from his mouth says, abandon that. Have nothing to do with that. To a church that has compromised moral purity, the Christ whose eyes burn like flames of fire says, repent of it. To a church that is lethargic, the Christ who comes like a thief in the night says, wake up! Wake up before it's too late. To a church that is faithful, the Christ who is holy and true, who holds the key of David, says, remain so. Hang in there. Go for the long haul. And to a church that is lukewarm and self-satisfied, the Christ who himself remained faithful says, you better get fired up. You better invite me in. St. Peter wrote, the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So I have to wonder, if Jesus were to write a personal letter to the Lake of the Woods Church, what might he say? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us to repent of that which offends you. Help us to hold fast to that which pleases you. Give us courage in the face of danger. Hope when all around us there is despair. The desire to be different where you call us to be different. Help us to be your people. Go before us and open the doors of your choosing and shut those that you don't want us to go through. Help us be the people you call us to be for your great name's sake. Amen.